Chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And if you are able to stand with us once again, we'd appreciate that as we read the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the church of God, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. May the Lord add His blessing as we look at His Word today. Thank You so much, Father, for the Word of God, the Word of truth, the body of truth that we believe as Christians. May we always protect and proclaim the truth of Your Word. May we be faithful in establishing a pattern of behavior that would be acceptable in the local church. As we were being reminded this morning in Sunday school, Lord, there is a spirit of unity among those of Waynesboro Bible Church for which we are so appreciative. And we just pray that that unity would always exist. We pray that that fellowship would always be sweet. We pray that the family concept of our church would be protected by Your Holy Spirit, and that You would put a hedge of protection around us, that Satan himself and all of his forces would not be able to penetrate. Only You can do that, Lord. Only You are powerful enough to protect each and every local church. And there are many churches in the world today that are suffering terribly under the fallenness of mankind, where we allow our sins to dominate so much of our lives and we become disagreeable or rebellious or out of harmony with the local church's mission. As we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mission of the church to proclaim Jesus, may we be touched in our hearts concerning this important subject. And we ask it in Jesus' name, that You would do only what God can do. Minister to every heart here today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. God laid on the heart of King Solomon centuries ago the desire to build a magnificent temple for the Lord God. An earthly dwelling place, quote unquote, for God, that His glory may be known to be there when people went to worship, a place where God would be glorified among the people. And Solomon, with all of his wisdom and talent and all of the many, many unlimited resources that Solomon had, he was still overwhelmed at the thought that he could be capable of making a place that would be adequate to house the very essence of God in all His glory. Solomon exclaimed these words, "But who is able to build Him a house, seeing the heaven of heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him?" And then three words that have become very well known among Christians in the world. Solomon says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should build Him a house?" Several centuries after Solomon built that magnificent temple, God came to earth in physical form, in a much different form, a much different setting. Not in the magnificent, beautiful temple that existed, but God's Son, the infant Christ, came to a manger in the little tiny town of Bethlehem. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in greatest humility. People can get lost in the Bible's inexhaustible treasure of knowledge. I challenged you a few weeks ago to be reading through the Bible this year. How many of you have already gotten bogged down in the Old Testament books? I've been reading through Joshua and just started Judges yesterday, and those names, oh my goodness. It took me an hour to read one chapter because I had to keep going back and say, oh, who is this guy? And how's he related to the story? And oh my goodness, I got so lost. But the Bible is a treasure of knowledge. And we lose sight sometimes of the real fundamental basics of Christianity. We don't want to do that. We want to know why we're here and what's God doing through us as the church. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to advise him to lead the church at Ephesus back to a basic understanding of the fundamentals. Let me say that again. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to advise him to lead the church at Ephesus back to the fundamentals so that they would understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in your life, and how we should then live now that we have the Holy Spirit, Brother Bill, living in us, as you taught in Sunday school so beautifully. And Paul says to Timothy, these things write I unto thee, in order to remind him that the house of God is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. We're going to focus on that for a moment this morning. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're going to talk about that in our study here in verses 14 through 16. And so Timothy was to stick to preaching the fundamentals. And that's all we have for you. As preachers of the gospel, as we say, all we have is the Bible. We don't need to go outside of the Bible. We don't need to consult some reference material that was written by ungodly men or information that comes from another source rather than the Bible. We have the fundamentals of the faith before us. Amen. Yeah, we may need some study helps to help us understand exactly what the Word of God is saying, and then we need the Holy Spirit's enablement to help us understand what it's saying to us individually, true. But this is the fundamentals, the Word of God, the Bible. I don't need some government agency to print a sermon and send it to me by email so that I can stand up here and preach what's popular. I preach the fundamentals of the Word of God. And that's the way it should always be. The Word of God, the fundamentals is the mystery of godliness. What is that all about? The mystery of godliness. We're going to talk about that. But this is the mystery of godliness. I'll get ahead of myself just a little bit because Paul defines it for us right there in verse 16. This is the great mystery of godliness. Here it is. Six things. God was manifest in the flesh. The incarnation. Jesus Christ was born, came to this earth as a man, grew up, ministered, 33 and a half years old, went to the cross, completed the mission, and went back to be with the Father. See, so this is the mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. Number two, we're going to talk about that. He was seen of angels. Number three. Number four, he was preached unto the Gentiles. Number five, he was believed on in the world. And number six, he was received up into glory. Six fundamentals of the faith right here that can consume a lot of time in preaching just that. The fundamental knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is so powerful and so full of godliness that Paul says it ought to make a difference in how we behave ourselves in the church of God. A lot of people need to hear that, don't they? There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians in the world today who are going through ritual acts that they call worship, but the focus is obviously on man rather than God. So many people who call themselves Christians today have done exactly what Paul said would happen in Romans chapter 1. They worship the created being rather than the creator. Themselves are more important than God. So it ought to make a difference, the fundamentals of the faith and the knowledge of the fundamentals and understanding the mystery of godliness. It ought to make a difference in how we behave ourselves in the house of God. Remember, Paul wrote this letter again to strengthen Timothy. To strengthen Timothy. We preach it to strengthen the body of Christ. To exhort, build up. The book of Ephesians talks about the gifts given to the church of preaching and teaching and evangelism and all the other gifts are to build up, to strengthen the body of Christ, the church. And whether Paul ever returned to Ephesus, he said to Timothy, he said, I write these things hoping to come unto thee again shortly. But if I tarry long, we don't know if Paul ever actually got back to Ephesus or not. That's not known for sure. But the rest of this epistle, 1 Timothy chapters 4, 5, and 6, half of the book contains very specific instructions to you and I, specifically to Timothy, but through inspiration, instructions to you and I to lead the church in the proper behavior of a Christian who is a member of the house of God. Why? Because we are God's children. We are representatives of God, representatives of His kingdom. We are ambassadors here for Christ. Not much of this seems to go on nowadays, but when I was a child, the parents, not only my parents, but all parents, did a lot of coaching. You ever hear that word with parents? We coached our children, but I got coached. We did a lot of visiting of family members. People don't do a lot of that anymore nowadays, but now we have texts instead. But my family would get in the family car on Saturday afternoon, and we'd go visiting family members. And all the way there, and sometimes it was an hour drive or 2 hours, my parents, especially my mother, she would be coaching me. Now, you remember who your parents are when you're there at Uncle Ben's house. And you remember that you're going to behave yourself. You're going to sit in the living room while we talk, and you're not going to be heard. You're going to be seen, and you're going to be polite. If they talk to you, it's yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. And you're going to make us proud, and we're not going to be angry with you when we leave. That's called pre-coaching. And guess what? It worked. For the most part. God's doing some pre-coaching here in 1 Timothy, telling us how we ought to behave as Christians, because we represent our Father who is in heaven. It's a high calling, amen? And so before he gets into all of those instructions in verses chapters 4 through 6, before he gets into all those specific instructions, he wants to remind Timothy again of the very basic fundamentals of Christianity. You've been hearing me say that over and over again today. What is the first fundamental of Christianity? We need to understand, number one, who is the master of the church. It is the church, he says in verse 15, it is the church of the living God. The church, we talked about that recently in a message. What is the church? The word church is ecclesia. And the word that the prefix ek means the called out ones. God has called or chosen certain individuals. You are predestined. You are chosen. You didn't choose God. We talked about this in a message at Christmas time. God chose you and I to be his children, to represent him here on earth, to proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. We are called out of the world, and we have become, as the called out ones, the community of saints who exist both in heaven and on earth. Even those who have gone before us and they're now in heaven, they're part of the ecclesia. They're part of the church. They're the called out ones. We are here on this earth, and we're also called believers. We're called believers because we believe the fundamentals of the faith that are declared clearly in the Word of God. And so we are the church of the living God. We've talked about the importance of that little preposition of before. Of in the Greek means that which belongs to. The church which belongs to God. It is His church. It is not a human organization. It's not some kind of a social club that we just happen to belong to because we like it here. But we are members of the family of God, and this is the community, the body of believers, those who are in Christ Jesus, the body of Christ, as we call it, as the Bible calls it. The church does not belong to man. We might say, well, we built the building and we have the deed to the property. But again, we know that this building is not the church. This building is the place where the church gathers. The building is the place where the church worships together. The building is where the people are taught the basic fundamentals of the faith. The church itself does not belong to any man. It is the house of the house which belongs to God. It is the church of, belonging to, the living God. It's not man's invention. It's not by his design. God chooses the building materials, right? One stone at a time. And when that last stone, God knows which one it's going to be. When that last stone is placed in place, is put in place, the church will be finished. And there will be a new age that will begin. But the church, man is not the head of the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church belongs to God. It is God's church. It is His family. The word church defines the assembly of believers. Paul told the Ephesian elders when they gathered together, Paul didn't have time to go back inland on his way back to Jerusalem. He didn't want to travel that 100 and 150 miles from the Aegean Sea coast over to Ephesus. So they came to meet him at the little island of Miletus there on the southeastern shore of Asia Minor then, which is now Europe. And when he met with these elders, he said, the church of God is truly his. Listen, because he purchased it with his own blood. It's his because he purchased it with his own blood. That's Acts 20, 28. And then in the book of Ephesians that he writes later, he calls the church the purchased possession. Whose possession? God's possession. It is his church. He purchased it with his own blood. Peter, we're talking about Peter this morning in Sunday school. Peter defines the church as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How should we then behave ourselves in the church? Right there, Peter tells us in black and white. By showing forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Does your life praise God? Do people see the joy of Christ in you? Do you carry around the light of salvation? You are the light of the earth, the salt of the world. Or are you carrying around reflections of the darkness, the old man that is in you? We need to know how to behave ourselves, not only in this building, because this is not the church, but everywhere we go in the world, we are the church, reflecting the light of eternity. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it describes the church as those who are redeemed to God by Christ's blood out of, guess what that word out of is in the Greek? Ek, E-K again, the called out ones, ekklesia. We are the ek, we are the chosen ones out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Again, the church belongs to the living God, the living God. That idea of God being alive and among us, that is a rich Old Testament heritage. 13 times in the Old Testament, we read those words, the living God. In Joshua chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, Joshua told the children of Israel that the living God is among you. And the proof of that is all the amazing things he does for you. And the Ark of the Covenant that he gave us, that's there to remind you of his presence among us. David, in 1 Samuel 17, 26, he was incensed that Goliath would stand up and defy the armies of the living God. And you know what David did. So in Psalms chapter 42, verse 2, and Psalms 84, verse 2, the psalmist says, "My soul thirsteth for God, the living God." Do you have a living relationship with the living God today? Is Christianity real to you? Do you know God in a personal way? You should have new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Jeremiah wrote, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God." Jeremiah 10:10. So Paul wanted Timothy and you and I to always remember who the master of the church is. It is his church, the church of the living God. Secondly, what is the mission of the church? What is the church's primary responsibility? Verse 15 again. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is very important. I love this analogy. I love this illustration. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What do the pillars do? Well, the pillars hold up the whole structure, don't they? I want you to, in your imagination, in your mind's eye this morning, I want you to picture, you've all seen thousands of pictures of Roman and Greek architecture. All the temples in the major cities, Ephesus and Corinth, and all the major cities mentioned in the New Testament, they all had temples to all kinds of gods. And you've seen pictures of those temples, and they have these huge, gigantic pillars. And even though the buildings have in many cases crumbled and are gone, the pillars are at least still partially standing, aren't they? But you think of Roman architecture and Greek architecture, so many pillars holding up the structure, holding up the building. I want you to think about that. The ruins, the Colosseum in Rome and all those buildings. Think about those beautiful, beautiful pillars holding up. The people of Ephesus had their own visual object lesson on the importance of pillars. There they had the impressive temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis, which it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. William Barclay, a theologian, explains to us the significance of the pillars around that temple of Diana. There were 127 pillars holding that structure up. Every one of those pillars was a gift to Ephesus by some king. So 127 kings around the earth donated a pillar for this temple to the goddess Diana. And we see the ancient ruins and we think, oh yeah, there's a big slab of marble standing there and that's all they were. No, that's not all they were. They were beautifully designed, all made of marble, and some of them were studded with jewels, diamonds and rubies and sapphires and garnets and all kinds of jewels embedded in this marble. Wouldn't it have been great to have lived back then and seen some of the beautiful things that existed in the earth? Some of those pillars, some of those 127 pillars were gold-plated. Gold-plated. Can you imagine the sun shining off of that and getting in your eyes when you're trying to drive up to the temple? Wow. But they were all made of marble, studded with jewels, overlaid with gold, and every one of them was a tribute to the king who had donated it. The honorary significance of the pillars, that's great, but it's still secondary to their primary function. It was to hold up the structure, to support the roof, to support the building, to keep it from falling down, holding up the immense structure of the roof of the temple. And the word ground, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The word ground comes from the Greek word which means to support a structural foundation. So we say we are the pillar and the foundation. We are the foundation. The church is the foundation upon which the truth of Christianity is built. It's the only place that the word ground is used this way in the New Testament. And so in Paul's metaphor, the church is the foundation and pillar that holds up the truth. I find it interesting in Revelation chapter 3, in the message to the church at Philadelphia, God, the only church where there's no condemnation, God is commending the saints there for being defenders of the truth. He says, I'm going to give you an open door because thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast kept the faith. Thou hast not denied my truth. And because thou hast kept the word of my patience. And so God said, because you've done that, I'm going to make you the saints of the Church of Philadelphia, the believers themselves. I'm going to make you the pillar. I'm going to make you pillars in the temple of my God. That, of course, is figurative. It's not literal. But he says, you are the ones who are going to hold up the truth for all of eternity. You are the ones who are the foundation of the proclamation of the truth that's going to last until I return. As long as I'm building my church, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and those whom they taught. And so, what is the truth? The truth is the divine revelation of God to man. The truth is the Bible. It includes the truth of the gospel, but it's certainly not limited to the gospel alone. The gospel is the central focus of the truth of God, but it's not limited to the gospel. It also includes all the doctrines of the Christian faith. And we had a little lesson on that on Wednesday night, didn't we? What is doctrine? All those things that we know to be true about God. The doctrine of man. Where did man come from? No, I'm sorry. He didn't evolve from a non-living cell in the middle of the swamp somewhere. He was created by the Lord God in His own image. It's the doctrine of anthropology. It's so many doctrines. The doctrine of sin. Where did sin come from? What happened because of sin? It's the doctrine of eschatology, things yet to come. So everything from creation of man to the future that is in store for us, all the doctrines of the Bible, that's the truth, that's the pillar that we believe. And by believing it, we teach it, we pass it on from generation to generation to generation. We proclaim that this is the truth, this is the Word of God. This is not just a textbook, it's not just paper and ink. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God. And it's the solemn responsibility of every church to solidly and immovably and unshakably uphold the truth of God's word. The church didn't invent the truth. The truth was given by God. The truth came not, as Peter says, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is the word of God. The church must never alter the truth. Severe judgment is promised to those who try to change it, to add to it, or take from it in Revelation 22:19. The church's responsibility is to support and safeguard the truth. Why? Because it's sacred. I've told you the story, and it almost haunts my mind to think about it. Every time I think about the pastor, the old pastor, he must have been in his 80s or 90s, still pastoring a church, never had a copy of God's Word in his life. Not in the form we know it, like a Bible that's bound with leather and it's all, you know, Genesis to Revelation is all there. His Bible was a spiral notebook that took years to create, and it wasn't even a complete Bible. He had the New Testament, he had Psalms and Proverbs and portions of the Old Testament. But how did he get that? Almost every day of his ministry, he would walk 12 miles to the nearest local church that had a pulpit copy of the Bible, and he would spend hours copying his own copy of the Word of God. And when I had the privilege of handing him a Bible, I said, "Here, would you like to have a Bible?" He literally broke down and wept, and he kissed the Bible. And he says, "This is not the Bible." I think it's not the Bible. He says, "It is the Holy Bible." Have we forgotten that God's Word is the Holy Bible? It is the Holy Bible. We are to defend it. We are to uphold it. We are to proclaim it. We are to preserve it. We are to treasure it in our hearts. It is sacred. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. I want you to imagine something this morning. Imagine that we, Waynesboro Bible Church, would have the responsibility of guarding the Hope Diamond. Now, y'all know what the Hope Diamond is. At one time, it was the largest known uncut diamond in the world. When I was a freshman in college, I had the privilege of touring some of the Smithsonian Institutes, and I'll never forget, I think it's the Smithsonian Institute of History, maybe, or one of the Smithsonians. You could see the Hope Diamond on display. And you were ushered into a room. It was the only display in that whole room. And the room was probably about the size of our foyer back there. And in the back of the room, it was like a round room. And in the back of the room, there was a window, just a round window about that big, that had a 4-inch piece of glass in that window. And only one person at a time could peek through that glass. And they had lights shining down on this diamond that was laying there in some black velvet, just sparkling and beautiful. And I'm sure, you know, the security, I mean, the thing's worth billions of dollars, and the security of that building was immense. That window was just a small window into the safe where this diamond was actually stored, or probably still is today. And there was a whole army of guards whose responsibility was to protect the safety and the security of not only that diamond, but many more treasures like it. Imagine if we, the church, had the responsibility of housing the Hope Diamond. What would we do? Would we just lock the doors and go on our way at the end of the service? We'd be doing a poor job if we did. We'd have, just like in the Smithsonian, we'd have that diamond in a safe somewhere, and we'd probably hire a whole security agency to keep an eye on it while we weren't in the building, and we'd have infrared detectors and motion detectors, you know, to set off if nobody was supposed to be in the room at the time when everybody's gone. Why? Because it's such an important treasure. Folks, the Word of God is our most treasured possession on this earth. The Hope Diamond, that's nothing compared to the Word of God. The church's responsibility is to support and safeguard the truth. The church's foremost duty on earth is also to proclaim the truth by going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. So who is the master of the church? It is God, the living God. What is the mission of the church? We are to be the pillar and ground, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Thirdly, what is the message of the church? What is the message of the church? Verse 16, let's look at that again. And without controversy, nobody's going to argue against this. Paul says everybody is on one page when it comes to this. This is the great mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is the message of the church. Six things. In one word, we're going to summarize those six things in one word. What is the message of the church? Jesus. That's right. Paul says, we preach Jesus and Him crucified. What is it about Jesus? He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And He was received up into glory. This is the great mystery of godliness. The word mystery, we've talked about that before, is something that was previously hidden, which is now revealed. In the Old Testament, they had prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah, the Christ to be the Savior. They had no way of knowing the details of His life, His death, His birth, how that was going to take place, His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His return again to the earth to set up His kingdom. They couldn't understand all of that. They couldn't understand how the mystery of godliness would be applicable not to the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. Wow, there was so much that they didn't understand, that they couldn't see. They could only see the very basics and believe in the God of creation, the God of the great God who says, I am the I am. The mystery is a hidden sacred truth that is revealed in the New Testament. The mystery of godliness parallels the mystery of the faith that we talked about back in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of godliness again refers to Jesus Christ. The mystery of faith, the mystery of godliness. Godliness means God-likeness. No one is more like God than Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is God. Jesus is the very revelation of the true and perfect God-likeness, the express image of His person, Hebrews 1:3 says. The mystery of godliness refers to the great truth of salvation and righteousness through Christ, which produces godliness in those who believe. His godliness is being reproduced in you and I as we surrender to the Holy Spirit and allow God to live through us. We become godly in the world, like God. Christian means like Christ. Godly means to be like God. The mystery of godliness shows us exactly what Jesus Christ did through His earthly ministry and what He continues to do through the Holy Spirit indwelled saints of God here on the earth today. That's where we get into the exact mystery of godliness, those six elements of godliness seen in Jesus Christ in verse 16. And that's where we'll be next week, Lord willing. if we're still here. Dear Lord in heaven, I just want to say I love you this morning. And it's nothing that I have ever done, but the word of God, the Bible, has become my most treasured possession. I can't take credit for that. You have given me new birth through believing the Word of God. You have shown me over the last 50 plus years how true every word is. You have shown me how that the Word of God contains everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Your Word preserves me through every trial and every trouble. Your Word encourages me when there is no words of encouragement on a human level. Your Word is the diamond of my heart. And I pray that your word would also be the same treasure for each one of us here today. Your word is precious because we've believed. We've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and through his blood purchased the church. Your word gave us faith in the work of Calvary that Jesus Christ accomplished so that we might be saved. Your word instructed us on how Jesus Christ loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. Your word. Your word, Lord, gives us the confidence that life does not end at the grave. That's only the beginning of life. That's when we walk into your very presence for all of eternity. We will never, ever be separated from you. Your word is precious. May we love your word. May we cling tightly to your word. May we be the pillar and foundation of your word by preserving it and proclaiming it throughout all the earth, your word. We know the Holy Spirit preserves your word, but we preserve it by passing it on from generation to generation. May we be faithful to do that. And Father, I pray that anyone here today who needs to understand salvation is available to them. Doesn't matter what kind of a sinner you are. I know what kind of a Savior he is. Your word tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And to those who believed on the Son of God, to them gave he power, the ability to become the sons of God. If you're here today and you don't know for sure that God is your God, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that the Word of God is hidden in your heart, I pray that you would consider making a decision today. Put your trust in Him. Call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Dear God, forgive me of my sin. Change me, Lord, from within. Give me the gift of eternal life. Help me to learn to fall in love with your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.